our core values as a church, things that we believe are intrinsic to who we are, and things that we think are of primary importance. And so we've already covered the Bible, that we think it is our authority because it's given to us by God, and it tells us how to live our lives and how we might have a relationship with God. We talked about the gospel last week and how the gospel is the way in which we can be reconciled back to our Creator. And so today we're going to be talking about worship. Next two Sundays we're going to be talking about our neighbors as well as service. But as I started thinking about these, and you probably realize this as well, that they're not clean-cut categories, are they? If we were to put them on a graph or a Venn diagram, that there'd be a ton of overlap between them. Right? We can't know the gospel if we don't have the Bible. Right? The Bible tells us what the gospel is. Well, and when we believe the gospel, that leads us then into worship. And part of the reason we worship is to bring other people into worship. And worship and the gospel and the Bible lead us to serve each other and to serve our neighbor. So there's so much overlap between these. I think that's important to note. Psalm 95. Let me begin with a question for you. What gives something worth? What gives something worth? I think this can be a hard question for us to answer, and we start thinking about, okay, how do I gauge the worth of a particular thing? And we know that people might think something is worth a certain amount. Certainly, you've went to maybe buy something, and they say, hey, I want this much money, and you say, you got to be kidding me, right? I don't think it's worth as much as you think it's worth. Or you look at something, you've had somebody appraise something for you, and they say, hey, it's worth this much, and you might be surprised because you thought it was worth less than that. Let me tell you a story. I was in middle school. In my middle school cafeteria, there was a little snack shop off to the side. So once you were done with your meal, after you had went through the line, you ate your food, you could then go back up and maybe get some cookies or chips or something like that. And I didn't do it often, but once in a while, when I had some extra change in my pocket, I'd walk over there and get myself, you know, a candy bar or something like that. This particular day, I went over there, and I walked up, and I got, I don't remember what it exactly was. Let's assume it was a candy bar, because I ate a lot of candy bars in middle school. And I bought it. I gave the lady some cash, and then she gave me some change back. I get back to my seat, and I'm looking through the change, and there's a coin there that I don't recognize. Now, it says United States of America on it, but it wasn't any type of coin that I had seen before. It was what, and many of you might have seen these before, it was a Liberty Head nickel. Well, me and my friends were sitting there, and I had just assumed, as a middle school boy, I thought, man, this has to be worth a ton of money. So I'm sitting there, and we're all talking about it, and I'm telling them all the stuff I'm going to buy each of them because I'm about to hit it big, you know. I'm like Oprah. I'm like, you get a car, and you get a car, and you get a car. I'm super excited because I have this coin that nobody, at least nobody in my small group of middle school boys, had ever seen before. Well, I get home, and I'm just as excited when I get home, and I tell my dad all about it. And my dad, in his wisdom, he said, you know, well, let's check it out. Let's go to the local library, and let's look in one of those books that appraises these type of coins. I'm like, well, Dad, I know it's worth a lot of money, but, you know, if you insist, we'll go ahead and head over there. So we go over to the library, and we walk in, and we find one of these books, and we start looking through it. And so we flip through it, and we get to the Liberty Head nickels. And I see on there, in 1913, there were only 5 Liberty Head nickels minted. And so one recently, and I think it mentioned in this book, one recently had sold for $4.5 million. And I know what you're thinking right now. Did he have one of those? No, I didn't. you know, my heart's beating. I pull it out and I look, and I don't remember what year it was, but it wasn't 1913. And I was a little upset. So we quickly looked what year it was, and it was worth more than 5 cents. It was worth more than a regular nickel. I think it was worth about 35 cents at that point. So it wasn't worth as much as I thought it was. Right. So we come back to that question. How do you gauge what something is worth? The simple answer to that question is, how much are you willing to pay for it? Right? Something is worth a certain amount because you are willing to pay that much for it. Maybe you have you've bought a car, and that car is worth that amount because you are willing to pay that much for it. Or you bought a house, and that house is worth that much, and hopefully worth more, you know, as it appreciates, but it was worth that much at that point because you were willing to pay that much for it. And you're worth the life of Christ, because he was willing to pay his entire life for you. So your life has infinite worth. But the question I'm getting to this morning is this: how much is God worth? How much is God worth? How much are you willing to pay for God? How much worth are you willing to ascribe to your Creator? And I think that's a question we find and that we find answered in Psalm 95. Looking at the psalm, we don't know who wrote it, although the writer of Hebrews says that this is a psalm of David. But from very early on, the church used this specific psalm as one to guide them in worship. I'm going to give something away here at the beginning, though. This psalm has a twist ending at the end of it. It doesn't end in the way that it begins. It changes its tone right near the end of the psalm. And one of the big questions is why? Why does it change from the way it began? It starts off incredibly inviting and joyful, right? The first line, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." But then verse 11 says, "Therefore I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Charles Spurgeon said this way. He says, "It has about a ring like that of church bells. And like the bells, it sounds merrily at first, ringing out a lively peal, and then dropping into a funeral tone, as if tolling at the funeral of a generation which perished in the wilderness." So we're going to ask those two questions this morning. Let's read this psalm together. I want you to pay careful attention, because this is God's word to us. It says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Let's pray together. Father, it can be a difficult thing to preach on worship and to encapsulate all that that actually means. But Lord, I pray that this morning that we would at least scratch the surface of talking about how worthy you are of all glory, honor, and praise. Lord, again, I pray that you would prepare our hearts and our minds that we might receive your word. We know, as Paul said, that your word, if we receive the implanted word of Christ, that it is able to save our souls. So we pray that we would be willing to be changed this morning into new creations, even more so into Christ-likeness. Lord, help us as we look at this psalm. Help us to have hearts of worship, but also have hearts to respond to what is said here. Lord, let my words be your words, and let me speak from your truth and your authority. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What I want to do this morning is I want to give you three simple truths, three things that I think we should do when we worship. Three simple truths. Here's the first one. In worship, anytime we worship, and this is certainly not just when we come together as believers, but when we worship in our daily lives, we should be rejoicing. In worship, we should be rejoicing. The psalm writer invites us, right? He's calling us, and he says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." So he's inviting us, when you come into worship, to sing these songs, right? To sing how joyful it is to be of God's people. But let me hit the pause button here for a second, because if we look at other psalms, we realize that that's not the only way in which people enter into worship. Sometimes, and I even think about times when we come together as believers, we enter into worship in silence. Psalm 62 and Psalm 65 both say, you know, we enter into worship in silence. Maybe it's the hardships of life each week, or something has went wrong, you've been having difficulties. There's kind of a solemnness that overcomes you when you enter into worship, knowing I don't have the words to say, I don't have the words to speak, but I'm here to worship and to praise my God. Sometimes, like Psalm 56, we enter into worship crying. We have tears in our eyes because of things going on. Maybe joyful tears, but maybe tears of sadness as well because of the situations of life. So, but the point is not so much how we enter into worship, whether it's in song or in silence or in tears, but it's that we enter into worship, that we're ready to give God praise and to tell him how worthy he is. I think there's an important point here as well to mention that worship is not just the singing part of a service, right? We've talked about that before, but worship is all of what we do as believers in the entirety of our life. And when we come together in corporate worship, it's everything that we do as well. We worship as we sing songs together, and we worship as we pray. We worship as we hear the word read, and we worship as we hear the word preached. Right? It's all there so that we might give God praise for knowing that he is a good God. Right? Worship is what we do together here, but it's also something that we do individually. Right? We worship together and separately. And it's all to give God praise. So in a service, whether it's singing, reading, preaching, or worshiping, we worship God for who he is and how good he is. Now again, if we listen to the first two verses of this passage, the author is really calling us to something. One author put it this way. He said, it's full-throated cries, an acclamation fit for a king who is the savior of his people. Look at verse 2. It says, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. But I want to make this really clear here, that what the psalm writer is doing is he's not calling us to be apathetic or passive in our worship. Right? He's not saying, you know, make sure that you find your seat in a pew and then just sit through worship. No, he's calling you to participate. He's inviting you to something. All right, let us come into his presence and let it be with thanksgiving. Let us actively make a joyful noise with songs of praise. Let's participate. Let's be brought in. Let's do something as we worship together. The writer here, he's inviting us. I think it's incredibly invitational, right? He's calling us, let us do this together. Come, join us, be part of what we're doing. He's not forcing us, right? He's not twisting our arm, but he's saying, we are doing something so special and glorious. We want you to come and to be part of this with us. One of the beautiful things about this psalm is that the psalm writer gives us reasons for why we should worship. I don't know about you. There are plenty of times, especially if you've been in church for a good amount of time, that things just kind of become rote memory or I often say that familiarity breeds complacency, right? You do it so often that sometimes you might feel like it loses its power. And that's not God's fault, right? That's our fault because we've allowed our hearts to become hardened. But what I think the psalm writer does for us here is he helps us out. He says, you know, if you've forgotten why you worship, let me give you some reasons. Let me clarify why you should worship together. And here's a handful of reasons. It starts off there in verse 1, right? He says, he's the rock of our salvation. We worship God because he's a great Savior. Jump down to verse 3. He says, for the Lord is a great God, right? We worship him because he's a great God. He's greater than any other God. He's the only true God. He's a great king, right? He's a good ruler. He's a good Lord. Mentions that in his hand, the depths of the earth, the mountains, the seas, the dry land, he all holds it. He's a good creator. Right, he's in control of all creation. He even mentions about us, right? In verse 6, he says we should kneel down and bow because he's our maker. He's the one that created us. He's the one that fashioned us. He also mentions there, right, in verse 4, he says, in his hand are the depths of the sea. The deepest parts of the ocean are in the hands of God. In his hand are the heights of the mountain, Mount Everest, is in the palm of God's hand. The sea is his. The dry land is his. Right? It's not that God created something bigger than himself. No, this writer is saying, no, all that God created, everything that he's in control of, it is minuscule in comparison to who God is and how powerful he is. And that should lead us to greater worship, right? Knowing that God is in control, that he's good. He means well for us. And every single thing in creation, he's in control of. He not only hung the stars in the sky, but he put the sand on the seashores, and he's in control of every atom, proton, neutron, everything. He's in control of it all. And we should worship him because of that. So these should lead us to rejoicing, right? Singing praises, knowing that God is good, and I praise him for how good he is. But here, there's a second truth. There's a second truth in this passage, and it's this, that in worship, we should not only be rejoicing, but we should also be reverent. In worship, we should be reverent. We see this in verses 6 and 7. I think this is a very basic component of worship, right? To show reverence to that which is worthy. And as Christians, we know that only one being is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. And that's God. Verses 6 and 7 say, "Oh, come, let us worship, let us bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." Right, part of us participating in worship is realizing who we are in comparison to who God is. Right, realizing how big of a difference that is between we as his creation and who he is as our creator. We're told here to bow down, to kneel before the Lord. And this is obviously a posture of worshiping. Now, we don't do this a lot, right, as Christians, of actually laying down on the ground, kneeling and bowing down before God. But I would certainly say this, that what the writer of the psalm is telling us to do is to have a posture of our hearts, right? That when we enter into worship, that we, in the innermost part of our being, would bow down and kneel before God, our Maker. This is what the wise men did when they saw the infant Christ. They bowed down and they worshiped him. This is what every tribe and tongue is going to do for all of eternity in the book of Revelation. They're going to bow down and worship the Lamb that was slain. As one writer noted, we kneel, we are brought low, we are humbled by the realization that the God who made the universe cares about us. And the body is bowed, and so the mind and the will be bowed in submission to him. Right? Our hearts, our wills, everything that we are is bowed in humility to God. I'm reminded, as you look throughout Scripture, the times in which someone comes face to face with the living God and how they react. Right? I think of Isaiah chapter 6, sees the Lord of hosts, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and there's smoke filling up, and the ground is shaking, and there's angels swirling around him. And Isaiah responds, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in a land of people of unclean lips." Right? Isaiah, seeing God face to face, his first reaction is to say, "I am unclean, and the people that I live with are unclean, and I'm scared." Right? I have reverence for who God is. If you know the rest of that passage, God sends an angel, right, to cleanse Isaiah's sin, to enable him to minister on his behalf. But then again, you go back to the book of Revelation, and John sees Christ returning, right, with white hair and a sun shining like the sun at full strength. And it says that John fell to the ground as if dead. Right? He was so full of reverence, so full of humility, so full of feelings of realizing who God is and who he is, that he fell to the ground as if dead, knowing how great God is. So I think one of the things that we need to realize when we come into worship is that God deserves our reverence. God deserves our humility because he's so much greater than we are. I think we should note here that God is calling us to worship him, not a picture of him. God is calling us to give ultimate worship to him, not something made out of human hands. Right, he's not put something in between us that we're supposed to worship. God's not made out of metal or wood or gold. It is God himself that we worship. There's nothing in between, right? We don't worship an object. We don't worship a painting. We worship God. We worship him directly. We sing heartily. We rejoice. We worship. We bow down. We kneel before our God. And then the writer points out here who we are in reference to who God is, right? He says that we are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand. And I think that the phrase is really interesting, that the figurative expression, we are the sheep of his hand, right? The shepherd feeds his sheep. The shepherd rules his sheep. The shepherd leads his sheep. And I think here is just one more reason for us to praise and to worship God. It is not only that God created us, but he also directs us, and he cares for us, and he leads us. Not through just random occurrences, but God does this by his own hand. He's actively involved in our lives each and every moment so that he might care for us. He might give us what we need. He might lead us, give us the direction of our lives, that he might show his love to us. Right? He feeds us with the bread of life. He cares for us because he's the great shepherd. And he leads us in a way only our Savior can. And for these reasons and for 10,000 more, we can give God the worship he deserves. So in worship, we should rejoice. We should be reverent. But here's the third one. We should also be responding. And by the way, when we think about worship together, a lot of times we're pretty good at the first one. We're pretty good at rejoicing. When we come into service together as believers, a lot of times we don't have too much problem giving praise, although sometimes it can be difficult. I think sometimes we have some difficulty in being reverent or giving the right response to reverence. Sometimes it's hard to humble ourselves fully to who God is. And maybe you're different than me, but the hardest one for me is to actively respond to God in worship, to give God the response that he deserves. So in worship, we should be responding. The final truth here is incredibly important. And I think in some part that we're not fully worshiping unless we show some kind of response. We rejoice, we're reverent, but we also respond in some kind. I told you in verse 7, there is a change here. There's a shift in tone. Up until this point, we've been giving praise and talking about thanksgiving and talking about how good God is. And then at the very end of verse 7, it takes us this sour tone or this solemn tone and starts giving us warnings here. All right, why would it start off with such high praise and then end with this kind of urgency for us to listen to what the writer has to say? Right, he says there at the end of verse 7, he says, today, right, this very day, if you hear, right, so this tone of daily obedience today, if given your opportunity, this very moment, this very minute, if you hear, if you're listening, beware of these things. Right, and the question is, are we listening to what the writer has to say? Are we listening to what the scriptures have to say about this? Have we inclined our ear to the worship of God, or have we stopped up our ears? Are we deaf to the praises and the glories of God? The writer, taking this different tone, then continues on. He says, for 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Some authors have argued that term there, loathe, isn't exactly the right term to be translated. One writer says this, actually maybe a better word here is disgusted, right? It's not that he hates, but he's upset, he's disgusted in what they've done. They've been disobedient to his ways. I think one thing is clear, whether it's loathe or whether it's disgusted, here's the point, is that worship of God is deeply personal. It's a deeply personal thing for us, because we are giving of ourselves completely to God in the ways that he's called us to. But man, it's deeply personal to God as well. God longs for our worship. Not because he needs it. Right? God doesn't need us, but because he wants it. And it's the best thing for us. It's the way to joy. It suggests that we don't find him worthy of our worship. right? If we follow other things, if we follow other ways, if we don't follow what God has put before us, right? He says, they have not known my ways, then we are thinking that other things are better than God. Right? That's basically worship, right? Is giving ultimately to something. Right? When I worship God, I am giving everything that I have to him. But when I serve idols, I give everything I have to those idols. Whether that's gossip, whether it's hate, whether it's materialism, maybe it's pornography, sexual immorality, whatever it is, whatever idol I serve other than God, I have given ultimate worship to. I've ascribed more worth to that thing than to God because I have decided in my heart, in my mind, I would rather follow that thing than God. And for that reason, God says, they have not known my ways. They are a people who go astray in their heart. When we worship God, things fall in order, right? We are made to worship God. We are wired to worship and to worship God alone. But when we take that desire to worship and put it on other things, everything starts to fall apart. Things start to get messed up. Relationships start to get broken. Hardship starts to enter into our life because we're not worshiping God in the way that we should. The writer then ends this passage about talking about entering into God's rest. If you're like me, you read this and it reminds you of Hebrews chapter 4, where the writer of Hebrews says, he's almost commanding the audience there. He's saying, enter into God's rest while you still can. He's calling them, but he's even commanding them, enter into God's rest while the opportunity is still open. But here at the very end of the verse, that option's not open. The writer, essentially speaking for God, says, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. I think what the writer is talking about here, about rest, is not the temporary rest that was available for the Israelites in the Promised Land, the rest that was promised to Joshua. I think the rest he's talking about is the same rest that's been offered to us, is eternal rest. Rest that gives us rest from the weariness of this world. Rest that leads us into greater worship because God has taken the hardships of life off of us. Right? It's not just the rest at the end of the seventh day of creation. No, it's the rest of the end of time. The rest that we get to enjoy for all of eternity. The end of all God's work of redemption. And we're being invited now, if we read the New Testament, we're being invited now to that rest. But there'll be a time when that rest is no longer available, and so we're called to enter into it now. I think how we respond shows whether or not we are taking part in that rest. If we worship God, if we ascribe to him ultimate worship, give over our lives to him, then we're showing him we want to partake in the rest that he offers. And I think also part of that rest and part of our worship is simply being in awe of who God is, right? Just being amazed by how magnificent God is. Josh had actually sent me a quote, I think a few weeks back, about it was a long quote about awe, and Paul David Tripp in one of his books had wrote about this. This is a little lengthy, but I think this just hits at so much of what we've talked about this morning, and so I want to read this to you. It says, our job is to give people eyes to see the awesome glory of God, his glorious grace, wisdom, power, faithfulness, sovereignty, patience, kindness, mercy, and love. Further, it's our job to connect this glory to the everyday experience of the hearer in a way that engages the heart and transforms the life. Whatever the ministry moment or the biblical passage being discussed, we are called to intentionally inspire awe. Something is wrong with worship that fails to inspire awe. Something is defective in exegesis that doesn't inspire awe. Theological instruction that does not arouse awe is broken. Biblical literacy that fails to stimulate awe is missing something. I think these simple things could really change our ministry if we will keep at the forefront of our mind as we pray, lead, preach, teach, and sing. It's to lead people into awe, to realize how great God is. Another author says this. He says, by ending on this solemn note, the psalm sacrifices literary grace to moral urgency. If this psalm is about worship, It could give no blunter indication that the heart of the matter is serenely practical, nothing less than renewal. I hope you get that. What he's saying is that the author of the psalm is saying is that by ending on this note, he's saying it's not so much about flowery language or saying the best things, but the most important thing is a transformation of our hearts, a renewal of who we are so that we might worship God for how great he is. I think the whole point of this psalm is to challenge us. It's to challenge us to hear and to be invited into worship. Right at the center of the psalm, right, is that call. Today, if you hear his voice, enter into this worship. Right, worship isn't separated from other things. It's part of everything that we do. If anything, worship is the culmination of the Great Commission. We share the gospel that so that we can worship. I'm reminded of the quote by John Piper. He says that missions, right, the sharing of the gospel to the nations, missions exists because worship doesn't. Right, missions exist because worship doesn't. We go and tell people about who Jesus is to invite them into worship of God, our Creator. And we stop at nothing to do that because we think worship, the culmination of our lives and worship to God, is serenely important. Worship exists, or missions exist because worship doesn't. We go and tell others so that they can be invited into worship as well. The Bible tells us that every tribe and tongue will worship the Lamb at the end of time. And so we as believers invite people into worship now, right? We call people, come, worship with us. Worship the one who is only worthy of your entire life. Right, and it isn't just inviting people to church, it's inviting people into an entirety of their life, to give their entire lives over to worship. We're inviting people to give ultimate dedication, ultimate allegiance, ultimate worth to God and to God alone. And in doing so, we realize how great God is and how good he is to us. So what do you do in response to this passage? Well, one, I hope you worship deeper, right? That you realize each and every day how great God is, how worthy he is of everything that you have in your life. To give him praise with your mouth, but also the entirety of your heart and every action that you have, every square inch of your life is given over to God. But it doesn't just stop there. To worship is also to invite others into worship as well. To call other people, to invite them and say, let's give praise. Let's sing songs of joy to the rock of our salvation. And by the way, he died so that you might have salvation as well. And you can worship him as well too. So I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know where your heart is. I don't know if you came into worship with 100 different things on your mind and your heart being pulled in 100 different directions. But I pray this morning that you would give your heart and your mind and your life over to God. To give him worship because he alone is worthy. And we know that if we give him all that he is asking, the entirety of our life, that is good for us. That nothing else can handle that type of worship but God alone. And in doing so, I pray that we invite others into worship as well.